Today's lecture is one presented from Yale University by Dr. Billy Graham. Dr. Graham has received recognition around the world as one of the major evangelists of history and is heard by over 30 million people each week via the worldwide Hour of Decision radio broadcast. His writings, translated into more than 15 foreign languages, have quickly earned bestseller status. Dr. Graham speaks in crusades around the world to more than a million people yearly, and on several occasions has conferred with the President and other high government officials in Washington on current issues. Dr. Graham has been named Clergyman of the Year and has had many other distinctive awards conferred upon him internationally. Many outstanding scholars and leaders of Christian thought have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of recorded lectures presenting What Christians Believe. This significant undertaking is designed to make the claims of Christ and the great doctrines of the Christian faith available to collegians of all lands. Today's lecture was recorded as Dr. Graham addressed the student body of Yale University and is entitled The Mystery of Conversion. It is my privilege to present Dr. Graham.
I want to talk on a subject that I think we're all interested in, and I want to take a biblical text, the words of Christ. And here is what he said. Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus seemed to be saying to us that we have to be converted before we can be acceptable to God and before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about this word conversion? Now, Webster gives us this definition of what the word means. From one position or direction to another. Passing from one side to another. Changing directions. Changing from one side to another. That is conversion. A Chicago psychologist recently said, this generation needs converting more than any generation in history. A famous British psychiatrist said the other day, we are so psychologically constituted as to need converting. And if the church fails to convert the people, we psychologists are going to have to do it. In other words, we are psychologically constituted that we need converting. Even the psychiatrists tell us that. A brilliant young playboy in London decided to run for Parliament after he'd finished Cambridge. He had money, he had distinction, he had everything. And he ran for Parliament and he wrote to a young friend of his and he says, why don't you come up here into the Parliament and we'll have a great time. So William Pitt decided to run. And at the age of 24, Pitt became Prime Minister of Great Britain. But his young friend had just as much influence on the years that were to follow as Pitt himself had. And they bought houses side by side. Young Wilberforce went down to the Riviera for a winter vacation. While there, he met a man of God. This man of God led him to know Jesus Christ, and Wilberforce went back, and with Pitt, they took the shackles off slavery in England. And here is what he wrote on November the 28th, 1785, in his diary. I am wretched and miserable and blind and naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save such a sinner as I. I have received him as my Lord and Savior, and I have inexpressible peace and assurance. I want to ask you a straight-out question tonight. Have you been converted? Well, you say, I'm not quite sure that I understand what it's all about. And that's the reason I entitled the topic tonight, The Mystery of Conversion. And I want to take a little word, heart, because it's a very significant word in Scripture. Because it's the heart, actually, that has to be converted. But what do we mean by the heart? The Scripture says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, the heart is used all the way through the Bible, and it's considered far more than a bodily organ. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, the heart is also said in Scripture to be the seat of life. Your heart, the Scripture says, shall live forever. Now, the Bible teaches that when God looks at a man, he doesn't see the color of his skin, nor the kind of clothes he wears, nor does he consider his social position, nor his intellectual capacity. The Scripture says that God looks upon the heart. The heart seems to be considered the symbol of the entire man, all of man, his total personality, his intelligence, his conscience, his emotions, his will, everything is summed up in Scripture in this word heart. So it means the total man. It's the seat of a man's conscience, the seat of his life. And the question I want to ask you tonight, has your heart been made right? Has your heart, has your total personality, your total life been converted to Jesus Christ? I don't ask about your outward life. I'm not asking about your intellectual life as separate from other parts of you. I'm asking about the total man. Now, here's what the Bible says about the natural heart before a man comes to Christ, before a man is converted. Here's how God looks upon your heart. In Proverbs 6:18, the Bible says, "A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." Now, that doesn't mean that your heart will always devise wicked imaginations, but you have potentially the wickedness within you to do anything. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've talked to thousands who say, "I don't know, I didn't mean to, I didn't want to, but something made me." The heart is deceitful, the Bible says. We can't trust it. And the Bible says it's far from God, Matthew 15:8. Jesus speaking, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And many times you've gone to church on Sunday morning and everybody would say, "Why, isn't he a fine fellow?" But your heart, the real you, was far from God. Your body was in the church or in the cathedral or the chapel, but your heart wasn't there. You hadn't really put yourself into it. Jesus said that it's a treasury of evil. Matthew 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, pride, foolishness, blasphemy." All of these things come from within. And there is where communism or Marxism comes into conflict with Christ. Marx said all the problems come from without. You remove the social problems, the economic problems from society, and you'll solve the problems of society. Jesus said, "No, you won't." Because he said the problem comes from within, evil thoughts. How many times these thoughts, these uncontrollable thoughts, take over in our mind, and these imaginations that we know shouldn't be there, they pull us down, they bother us, but they're there and we have no control over them, seemingly. Adulteries. The Bible has as much to say about that as almost any other terrible sin. Jesus went further and said, not only is a man guilty if he commits immorality, but a man is guilty before God if he thinks it. But more than that, the sins of omission, the leaving undone, the things we should have done, all of these things, these neglects come from within. The Bible says our hearts are dark in Romans 1:21. And the Scripture teaches that sin has darkened our understanding. And that's the reason that the world by wisdom can never come to know God. You cannot rationalize your way to God totally apart from faith. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, by wisdom the world will never know God, because our minds, our natural minds, have been darkened and blighted by this evil from within, this sin that is out of control, this raging cancer within the soul. It defiles the heart. This sin paralyzes the will. It dulls the conscience until we are no longer a total integrated personality. We're off kilter. We're off base. We're mixed up. The Bible teaches that it's proud. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I allow, says the scripture. The greatest stumbling block to the kingdom of God for any of you tonight is pride. That's true of every man. We all have ego, and we don't like to bow down and become a child to enter the kingdom. The Bible says our heart is rebellious, but this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Man was so constituted and so made that he needs a control. He needs authority. And if he doesn't have it, if Christ, if God isn't his authority, he ends up somewhere along the line. Disaster strikes from within. The Bible also teaches a very dangerous thing, that our hearts can be hardened against God. You know, you can come to meetings like this, or you can go to church, and you can handle spiritual things and have so many Bibles and listen to the gospel time after time and know its contents and harden your heart against God as Pharaoh did. Exodus 7:14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now that's the condition of our personality, of our heart in the sight of God. That's how God looks upon it. That's what the Bible says. Now what is God's attitude toward our heart? The Bible teaches that he knows the heart. Psalm 44:21, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? The Bible says he ponders the heart. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. He takes my heart and ponders it, and he weighs it. In Proverbs 24:12, it says that God weighs the heart. He tries the heart. What does he weigh it by? He takes the Ten Commandments, and he weighs me according to the commandments. He takes the Sermon on the Mount. He weighs me according, because that's an expression of his holiness, of his law, of his rules for living. He weighs me according to it, and I know that I've wronged, that I haven't lived up to it. I know that I've broken them 1,000 times. Then he weighs me according to the great commandment, thou shalt love God and thy neighbor, and I've failed, and I've come short. That is sin. But he also weighs me by Jesus Christ. He puts me up alongside of Christ. And I say, oh no, God, I'm not as good as Christ. Oh God, I can't live the life that Christ lived. I have no capacity. I have no power. I have no strength. I have no resource to live like he lived. In conversion, the first step is this. God prepares your heart by the Holy Spirit. I don't care how intellectual you are. I don't care who you are. The scripture teaches that nobody can come to God without God preparing his heart. First, in Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man is from the Lord. The scripture says he prepares, then he opens. Whose heart? The Lord openeth. In Ephesians 1:18, it says that God enlightens the heart. You can only come when the Spirit of God draws you and prepares and opens your heart. All right, what is the exact process now? How does it happen? I said the mystery of conversion. And even after I tell you, it's still a mystery to me, and it's a mystery to you, because nobody can explain it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again, because Nicodemus, nobody can really understand it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind, so you don't see conversion in that sense. But there seem to me to be three elements at least in giving your heart to Christ. First, there is repentance. A willingness to do it. Now, you can't repent in your own strength, but if you will say to God, I'm willing to repent, he gives you the strength to repent. And then secondly, there is faith. I must believe. Faith. I receive Christ by faith. Now, what is this faith? When you go down the highway and you come to a hill in your car and you're going 50 miles an hour and you can't see over the hill, you don't stop and get out and walk to the top and look over to see if the pavement continues. You have faith in the highway department that the road continues, so you drive your car by faith. Now, faith not only implies that you believe that Christ can save you and will save you and forgive you, but it implies more than that. It implies committal. It implies surrender. Here's a man at Niagara Falls. He has a wheelbarrow. He rolls it over on a tightrope. Everybody applauds. He rolls it back. Everybody applauds on both sides. He got his applause on both sides of the river. Then he put 200 pounds of dirt in, and he rolled it over, and he rolled it back. And everybody applauded. He said, now, how many of you believe I can roll a man across? Well, everybody shouted and applauded, and there was one man on the front row very definite about it. He said, I know you can do it. I've seen you roll 200 pounds of dirt. So the man that was rolling the wheelbarrow said, all right, brother, you're first. You couldn't see him for dust. Now, you see, he said he believed it. Now, there are many people that say, all right, I'll go along with you. I believe that I need religion. I believe I need God. I believe I need Christ. I believe that I need really conversion. I'll go along that far. But are you willing to commit your life to Christ? There's a vast difference. I can have an intellectual comprehension and give intellectual assent to the fact that I ought to do it, that Christ is, that God is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But that's not enough. I must commit. I must receive. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Now, you can call it whatever you want. It's called by different terms in Scripture. Peter called it in Acts, repenting and being converted. Paul speaks of it in Romans as being alive from the dead. 2 Corinthians calls it a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Whatever you call it, whatever terminology, it's there all the way through the Scripture that God demands that a man be converted and that his conversion comes when by faith he repents of sin and receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, it'll cost you something. This business of being a Christian is not easy. It means that from now on, if you receive Christ as your Savior, it means from now on that you will be in conflict with every area of life. It means that you will have to make choices every day. This is the first choice tonight, to give your life to Christ. But from now on, there will be daily choices to make as you implement and follow after Christ. And it's a costly business. We like our sins too much. We like the wrongs in our life, and we've tried to fix it up with a new jargon today. We try to rationalize everything we do, and we no longer have any moral absolutes. We've said that everything is relative. But God says there are moral absolutes. It is wrong to lie. It is wrong to commit adultery. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to cheat. It is wrong to covet. And it means that when you give your life to Christ, you have to face the possibility of taking loss or suffering even death if necessary in order to live and implement this Christian life that you've now committed yourself to. But I want to ask you tonight, have you experienced Christ? Have you been converted? Have you received him? It's so simple that many people stumble over it. It's just simply saying, oh God, I have sinned. I turn my back on my sins. I receive you as my Savior by faith. This is the great mystery. Regeneration, the new birth. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Your total personality undergoes a change, a transformation. A transformation in the way you think. A transformation in the way you live. There will come into your life new taste, new joys, new songs, new hopes, new likes and dislikes. Christ will change the whole pattern of your life. It becomes a spiritual revolution. God offers you tonight a pardon for every sin, forgiveness for every sin. I was in Tennessee some time ago, and I asked the governor of the state. I said, Governor Clement, if you give a pardon to a man in the penitentiary and he refuses it, is it still a pardon or does it cease to be a pardon? He said, we had that exact same thing happen in this state. And he said, the Supreme Court of this state ruled that it was no longer a pardon. That when a pardon is rejected, it's no longer a pardon. God offers you forgiveness of sin tonight and a pardon. But if you deliberately refuse, the scripture says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. A great scientist said some time ago at one of our universities, I am a Christian by the laboratory method of experimentation. Christianity does not stand on the shifting sands of a hypothesis, but on the rock of 2,000 years of Christian experience. He said Newton had his dynamics of matter and motion. Einstein had his dynamics of relativity, and Christ has his dynamics of the spirit. I am a Christian. I have been born again. I am a Christian by experimentation. I have experienced Christ. You can have that experience tonight in the quietness of your heart, and your life will never be the same from this moment on. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will do the work that has been assigned to him in confronting men with Christ, in leading them to this encounter with God, and in their surrendering their will to the Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Would you like to commit your life to Jesus Christ? Would you like to know what he can do for you personally? May I invite you to discuss this most important matter with the one who's invited you to listen to this lecture.